Yeah. Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time for your listening pleasure and your involvement. If you want to be on the program, you can call in while we are live, and you can ask a question if you have one about the Bible or Christianity or any related topic, or you can call in to express a difference of opinion on anything you've heard discussed here by the host. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Right now, one of our lines is open for you, 1-800-438-5090. I would like to announce just before we get going that this being Thursday, I have a regular announcement that I make concerning our people who listen to KKMC in the Monterey Bay area in California. Every Thursday night, I'm teaching a study through the book of Acts, verse by verse, in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz. You can come to that if you've never been to any of the previous ones. It doesn't matter. You can get something out of each study is a standalone study. Although, of course, if you go through the whole book with us, you'll get more out of it, no doubt. But that's at 7 o'clock every Thursday night, with the exception of the weeks that I'm out of town. But I'm in town tonight, 7 o'clock, and the address is, the meeting is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. One of our callers that we had waiting to go on is no longer with us, so we have another line open. The number of lines now open is 2-1-800-438-5090. Kit from Seaside, California, you're our first caller. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question today is, how would you describe to someone, I mean, I'm pretty sure I know the answer, but I wanted to get your opinion, but what it is to be a Christian and for Christian living, I mean, I like to have a more potent answer to it. The unbeliever who comes up and says, well, what's so great about being a Christian? I believe in a God. Isn't that enough? You know, I would simply say, well, it isn't enough, because even Satan believes in God. So,
right.
What would you say that being a true Christian, how to live the walk or live the talk, you know?
Uh-huh. Well, of course, there's a lot of ways to come at that because it's a big subject with many facets. But I would say, if I was talking to an unbeliever wondering why, you know, it's so good to be a Christian or whatever, and not just to believe in a God out there, is that God owns us because he made us. And we've been alienated from him by our rebellion and by our doing our own thing. We have not, from our childhood on, we have not lived our lives consistently seeking to glorify him and to please him and to obey him. We may have had some interest in this from childhood, but we have not lived consistently as if God's glory and God's will was the most important thing in our lives. And in this, we have robbed God. So becoming a Christian, I'll mention what that involves and what that means, but when we do become a Christian, basically it's returning to God that which he has coming to him, basically. We've been robbing him of our lives. He made us for himself. He made us for his glory, and we have simply been living as if that wasn't true and been ripping him off of what he deserves from us. So becoming a Christian is basically coming to grips with the fact that we've been robbing God all our lives, and we intend to never do that again. Now, what that involves is repenting. That means we realize that when we have not lived for the glory of God, we've been living criminally. We've been living sinfully. And because we've been sinning, we, of course, are not on good terms with God because we've been in rebellion against him. So repentance is where we turn around and we change our mind and say, okay, I've been wrong. I've been wrong all this time in thinking that I could and should live my life for myself. That's not what I'm supposed to live for. I'm supposed to live for God. Now, once a person makes that commitment, they then enter into a relationship with God which is based upon faith and love. And essentially what that means is I trust in God. I trust him to the point where whatever he says, I will believe or do, depending on the nature of what he says. If he tells me that something is true, I'll believe him. That's what faith is, believing. If he tells me to do something, I will do it, trusting that he knows best and that he has the right to tell me what to do. And so faith always results in obedience. If a person has true faith in God, in a Christian sense of that word, it means they are living with the awareness that they need to obey God in all things, and then because they love God, I said it's a matter of faith and love, because they love God, they want to please God. It's one thing to say, I know I should please God, I believe what the Bible says, I have faith in that. It's another thing to like it. It's another thing to want to please God. And the reason you want to please God if you're a Christian is because you love God. You're in a relationship with God. And that's what being a Christian is. That's what's so great about it, is that you come into a relationship with God. It's not that you just know there's a God out there somewhere, and you have kind of a belief that there's a God. That's not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to become essentially a follower of Jesus Christ, because this is the only way that we can live as God wants us to live, because Jesus Christ came, he died so that we could be set free from the power of sin that is gripping us. He rose from the dead to give us a new life, and he sends his Spirit to those who surrendered him in order to basically impart to them the divine nature, the nature of God to them, so that they can live in a way like God, not in every way like God, but in an increasing way like God. As we walk with Jesus, we are changing from glory to glory into that same image, the Bible says.
Yeah,
and so
I agree with you, like, in that it's not just simply saying, it's also doing. I mean, that's how you express love, like doing. And they say that actions speak louder than words, as, you know, the saying goes. But I was kind of confused when talking about this very subject with a coworker one day, and who is, I'm guessing she's universalist, because she says that, yeah, he was a great guy and he was a wise teacher, but what about also Buddha? And she named some other people. And I said, Joel, okay, they have pretty smart things to say, but do you believe they're all gods? And she said, well, I don't believe there's any one true religion. I believe that man just pre-exists for their own greedy purposes, and gave me that whole, line. And then I asked her, well, what do you think about Jesus, who he claimed to be? Was he really the Son of God, and did he really resurrect? Eventually she told me, yeah, I believe he resurrected. And I just had to say, well, wait a minute. If you believe he resurrected, you're just basically admitting that he was God, because who else could do that, you know? And she kind of got taken back, like, didn't she really have a response to that? I think she got caught, and so that was kind of weird that she would believe that but not accept that. I know that when I'm talking to her, she kind of revealed to me some past history that I'm having to deal with while I'm debating with her, such as she told me as a little girl she was growing up in a very strict, Southern Baptist, I believe. And, like, she said, she was molested by her father, who, claimed that this was God's will for this to happen and this and that. So she has a lot of biases against Christianity, but she still believes in some parts, like Jesus was a great guy and all. But, I think a lot of people use that kind of logic, like, since I was hurt by a so-called Christian, therefore there must be no God. You know what I mean? And I'm trying to tell her that a true Christian wouldn't do that. And she's like, well, what do you think a Christian is then? And I said, well, it certainly isn't someone who just says, I believe in God. It's living it. It's living as Christ lives and trying to be Christ-like. So, yeah, it's pretty...
Following Jesus, and that's what it comes down to. If she says that she believes in God, I guess one thing you could ask her is, well, what is it you believe about God? Belief, when you believe something, there's some information content in what you believe. That's what believing means. There's certain information that you accept. So what information about God do you accept? Do you believe? Mm-hmm. And she may have never even thought of that. And if she's never thought about it, then she obviously doesn't have any content to her belief. She doesn't have any beliefs. I would call her and I'd say, well, I think a lot of people believe in God, but not everyone believes the same thing. What do you believe about God? Mm-hmm. What does this belief in God that you have really tell you about him? And, she probably, if she gives you some information, say, well, I believe this or that about God, especially if her information is wrong, I would then say, well, and how do you know this to be true? What is it that makes you think these things about God? Mm-hmm. You yourself, Kit, have a basis for your beliefs, in that you simply give credence to the revelation that God gave of himself in the Word of God. If a person doesn't follow that, what do they have? What do they have as a basis for their beliefs? Nothing substantial, unless they think they have some other religious book that has, you know, the qualifications that the Bible does. And it'd be interesting to find out if they do. But most people don't. A Muslim would, in their opinion. You know, they believe the Quran is equal to the Bible better. And the Mormons would have their books. But most people who aren't Christians don't have any authority that they're really believing. They're just believing whatever comes into their head by default.
Yeah, whatever is convenient for them, you know.
Right, and I would call someone on that. See, the main thing, you don't really have to prove anyone wrong. You can often just point out to them that there's no basis for them thinking they're right.
Well, what I do when I debate with someone on these such issues, I recognize that they're the only ones that can convince themselves that their view is wrong. I can present evidence, and I try to present it in a way that would have them answer their own questions, you know.
Yeah.
And so they're just, well, you know, I just kind of figured it out myself right now. I'm wrong. And because really, you know, people's pride gets in the way. No one wants to be wrong about anything. But they
convince
themselves.
Well, everyone believes that their beliefs are correct, you know. But many people have beliefs that they've never based on anything.
Yeah, true.
It's just their opinion. It's some opinion they've picked up by, you know, just by living in the world. And they've never really asked themselves, why do I believe this? Why do I hold this opinion? What's the basis of it? Mm-hmm. And that's where a lot of people, I think, need to be challenged. You know, I mean, okay, I'm not going to say your beliefs are necessarily wrong, but what do you base them on that you can know they're right?
Yeah, hold them up to scrutiny, and if they last, well, then it's a pretty valid, you know, belief that we have.
Yeah.
I kind of compare people like her who have no real basis for anything as building a foundation on clouds, because there's nothing you can put on top of a cloud, and if you do, we'll just go right through it, you know. So it's like some people will build their beliefs and foundations on top of a cloud.
That's true.
So, I just wanted to get your opinion on, you know, Christian living and maybe a new perspective on how to present what it is, you know.
Yeah.
People like her. She seems to have some past pains that she's, this is why I think she believes the way she does, you know.
I'm sure it is.
She takes the act of one so-called Christian who, you know, does something horrible like that to her and just applies it to the whole religion and God himself, you know, so.
Well, it's hard to get over something like that.
Yeah.
It's hard to get over something like that. But of course, what she needs to be brought to understand is that the actions of somebody who says they're a Christian, or even someone who doesn't claim to be a Christian, that scars you and makes you say, where was God or why did God let this happen? That, you know, that disappointing event does not prove or disprove the reality of what the Bible says about God. And that's what we have to deal with. The Bible is a revelation from God. And so what it says about God, we have to deal with. We can say, I don't believe the Bible is a revelation about God, but then we should have reasons for saying that, just like there are reasons for saying that it is.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we should have reasons for our belief, whatever our belief is, whether it's Christianity or some non-Christianity. There's no sense just having beliefs in a vacuum without reasons. Because, you know, you just can't ever have any assurance that what you believe is true if you don't have good reason.
You'd be believing in the tooth fairy if you did.
That's right.
All right, Steve.
Okay, Kit, thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye. All right, we have lines open for you right now. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We get some good calls near the end of the show sometimes, but we only have a minute or two for them because they call late or because they're in line until the last few minutes of the show. Yeah, if you've got something you want to talk about here, call early so that we can get you in line and maybe directly on, and then we'll have some time to talk to you. That's what I'd like to do. You know, we don't give real short answers here, and that's because we're not talking about real unimportant subjects most of the time. Unimportant subjects can be dealt with short answers, but important subjects really deserve better than that. So we like to give adequate time to talk about subjects that are important. And so if you've got a question about the Bible, you've got an important topic or an important disagreement with the host, feel free to call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James called and left a question with my call screen. It's not really a question about the Bible. It has to do with my itinerary. If you've been looking at my itinerary on the internet, It says that I'm in Hawaii this week. I'm not. That trip to Hawaii got postponed till November, and we didn't get it changed on the Internet. So if you were looking at my itinerary, the reason that was important is because James, who wanted to know, usually comes to our Thursday night meetings. But, of course, if I was in Hawaii tonight, he wouldn't be coming. For those of you who have looked at my itinerary and thought I was out of town and otherwise would have come to that meeting tonight, feel free to come tonight. I'll be there. I'm not going to be in Hawaii this month. After all, it'll be a couple months off. Okay, our lines are open right now. They're wide open. If you'd like to be on the program, I'd be really glad to hear from you at 1-800-438-5090. A writer has sent this question in, and it says, is it wrong to marry outside your own race? Well, of course it is. The human race should marry within the human race, and there's really it'd be kinky or crazy or sinful to marry outside the human race. But apart from that, there certainly are no racial divisions that God notices of man. God is not a racist, and Christians should not be racist either. If somebody is of the same faith, then there's nothing wrong with marrying them regardless of what color their skin is, if that's what's meant by a race, the color of the skin. The thing is, people who have the same color of skin can be of a variety of races, depending on what we call a race. But, I mean, the Germanic peoples, the Anglo-Saxon peoples, many of the Middle Eastern people, many Jews, for example, are essentially white. And among black races, some are of African origin, some of them are of Australian Aboriginal origin, and certainly a lot of Asian features are, the Asian races of the Far East. They don't look exactly alike, but they have a lot of the same features, and certainly have the same skin color and hair color and so forth. I mean, why would we define race by the color of skin? A person's race, if we're going to subdivide the human race into smaller categories, would be based more on who their ancestors are. And really, there's no ancestors that the Bible lists that Christians are not allowed to marry their descendants. There's no category of human beings that it's unlawful for other human beings to marry except outside the faith. In the Old Testament, the Jews were forbidden to marry people of certain races, but it was because of their religion. For example, God forbade the Israelites to marry Canaanites. But it wasn't because of any racial thing, except that the Canaanite races had Canaanite ancestral religions. And it was these religions that were the problem. If a Canaanite actually would convert over to the Jews' religion, even though they were still racially Canaanite, they could marry a Jew. We know this because one did that we know of, and there may have been others. We know that at least two of them, in fact. Rahab the harlot was a Canaanite, and she converted to Judaism, and she married a Jewish man, and she was in the ancestry of Jesus. And another Canaanite we know of is Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men, the first husband of Bathsheba. Uriah was a Hittite. A Hittite was a Canaanite, and this Canaanite apparently had been converted to the Jewish religion and married a Jewish woman. And this was not wrong. So even where God in the Old Testament would forbid the Jews to marry certain races, it was not their racial background that God was concerned about, but their religious systems that those races followed. And if somebody of one of those races would convert to Judaism, there was no longer a problem. So we can see that it's interfaith marriage, not interracial marriage, that's the concern here. In the New Testament also, the Bible says that God has made of one blood all races of men. That is, they're all of one family. And beyond that, it says that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but it doesn't say that people should not be unequally yoked together with people of another skin color or something like that. Paul did say of widows who remarried, says she can marry anyone she wants to. It says in 1 Corinthians 7, but only in the Lord, that is, she had to marry someone in the same faith. So there is absolutely nothing in the Bible that forbids marriage between different races of people, if we call the different skin colors races. There may be, however, good, not so much moral reasons, but issues of wisdom would be more involved, that would suggest it's not a great idea to marry people of another culture. Now, people of the same race as yourself might be of a different culture, or people of a different race might be of a different culture. But the main thing is, if you marry somebody of a radically different culture than your own, although you commit no sin by doing it, and God doesn't forbid it, you may be asking for trouble. And this would be maybe the main thing I would caution somebody about. If I knew, a couple who were considering getting married, and they were from very different cultures, an Asian marrying a Westerner, or a white person marrying an African or something like that, or an Asian marrying an African, there's nothing wrong with these marriages. There's nothing sinful about them. But the cultures from which these people come might be so different that it'd be hard to adjust, because you've got parents on both sides, grandparents of your children who are going to have different ideas about child raising, have different ideas about the grandparents' rights and things. I've seen some problems arise from people not knowing the culture of their spouse well enough, and therefore having conflicts in that area. I'm not saying that a person should never marry someone of another culture. I'm just saying they ask for more problems. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you marry at all, you're asking for problems more than being single. And it's true in a way, because any people who marry other people, unless it's Amish people marrying other Amish people, there's no culture gap there. But if, let's just say a Christian man, that meets a Christian woman in church, they may be of the same race and they may live in the same country, but they probably have different backgrounds. Their parents, had different styles of upbringing, or bring up their children. They have the culture of their native home, and there's always going to be a cultural divide. Well, I shouldn't say always, because as I said, if an Amish person marries another Amish person, there's no cultural divide. But in a pluralistic culture like the United States, even if two white people or two black people or two Asian people who live here and were raised here, if they marry each other, they may find that just the different practices within the families of origin are seriously different enough so that there's cultural differences that they have to overcome. But if you marry radically cross-culturally, you only amplify those kind of problems. Problems, but not sins. It's not a sin to marry someone of another race or another culture, but it certainly is problematic if you marry someone of a different culture. More problematic than if you don't. But some people are able to overcome those things, and some do. So it's certainly nothing that a Christian could forbid. Okay, let's talk next to Tony, calling from Monterey, California. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Long-time listener, first-time caller.
Great.
And I'm going to say this is an anonymous name.
Okay.
In an anonymous area, because I'm going to say something about this show that in reading your testimony on your website, I read it all the way through, and I can say that you are somebody who's been around the block, experienced a lot in your ministry and in your time with the Lord, and perhaps has a different perspective on some of these things that the church kind of has a hard time talking about. And I would say I'd like to call you from time to time, and the kind of the general theme of my calls would be around the phrase church politics.
Okay.
That's a very loaded description. I think what I'd like to start with is the idea that biblically, I would say that rule number one, the senior pastor is always right, and rule number two, if the senior pastor is wrong, see rule number one. And you know, not to be jaded or angry or bitter over things, but I can see in certain patterns over the years, experiences that I've been with, and perhaps you have too, and some other callers that I've heard on this show before, that you run into circumstances and instances where, you know, you're in a wonderful biblical church and wonderful things are happening, but you run into something and maybe you come out on the short end of it and you don't quite understand over time how it all evolved that way. And I think you've spoken from time to time about how, I don't want to use the word conflict resolution, kind of a psychobabble term, but I think it's accurate. And I think the church maybe doesn't have a very good way of doing that, or at least, I haven't seen it. I'd like you to comment on that in general, and then, in the coming weeks, maybe I'll call you back a few times and talk about some more specifics.
Now, when you say talk about that, you mean the idea that the pastor is always right and that some kind of blind loyalty is owed to him by all the members of the congregation? Is that the issue?
Well, I believe biblically that God anoints a leader, a pastor, and his blessing is upon him. And when that works, the church grows and great things happen. But from time to time, something is revealed in a man that maybe you run into something that, maybe isn't that pleasant, and it kind of leaves you shaking your head, But then at the same time, you look at the general ministry and you see great things are happening. I was in a kind of circumstance like that, and it's left me without a fellowship right now for quite a while, which isn't good. But as I try to work through this over the years and not focus so much on myself, I just try to gain more of an understanding of how these things happen in the church. And from what I've heard from this show, I hear a few more insights from people who've perhaps gone through similar instances.
Well, have you ever heard my lecture series that's at our website called Some Assembly Required?
No, I haven't.
Okay, it's about these very issues. It's about the matter of the institutional church and church leadership and things like that. So some of what, I'll share some things with you in answer to your question, but there's a much more thorough treatment of the whole subject that you can download for free from the website called, it's in a lecture series called Some Assembly Required. First of all, I need to make it clear. I'm not very critical of pastors, but I'm critical of the system that they're enslaved to. Most pastors I know are good men. Most of them are godly men. And some of them are even humble men. But they're trapped in a system that they often don't know better than to be in, because they were trained in the system. They're usually saved in the system, brought up in the system, trained in the system, and then launched in the system. So from the time they've been converted, most of them have been in the system and they know nothing else. And that system is what I would call institutionalized church, where church has become, and this happened many centuries ago, this is not a new development, this happened back in the early centuries of the church. Church has become an organization that has a hierarchical structure like a secular corporation. And therefore, the pastor is a little bit like a CEO in a corporation. If there are a board of elders or a board of trustees or a board of deacons that kind of handle business, they might be like the board of directors of a corporation. And the members are supposed to be like, the customers or the employees at a lower place in terms of their freedom to affect the way things go. There are these leaders who have authority over everything. And that's, in my opinion, something Jesus warned his disciples to avoid. In Matthew chapter 20, he said, "The rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them and lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you." He said, "Among you, he that would be the chief must be the servant of all, the slave of all." And so Jesus indicated that a structure that has leaders exercising top-down authority upon other members is really very much like what the Gentiles have in their organizations, but he specifically said it shall not be so among you. Now, of course, most of us have no idea how any organization could work at all if it didn't have top-down, authority. You'd have anarchy, one would think. But that's only because the church has become an open society, open to people who are converted and open to people who are not converted. And most pastors take it for granted that a goodly percentage of the people who come into their church are probably not yet converted, which is why they structure the meetings so much for evangelizing the lost that come into their churches. And therefore, of course, if you've got a bunch of unconverted people in the organization, how in the world are you going to control those people from doing wrong except having authority people who rule the organization? Now, the early church was a family comprised only of converted people. I mean, an unconverted people might be in there from time to time, snuck in there and were mistaken for a true Christian. But it was never assumed that the church was a haven for non-Christians. It was a fellowship of Christians who had been born again, who were walking in the Spirit as best they knew how, and who were being taught to observe everything Jesus commanded. Now, when you've got that kind of association, you don't have anarchy without top-down leadership. You have harmony because they are all seeking to walk in the Spirit. Now, there may be leaders, and most churches in the New Testament seem to have leaders, whether it was the apostles present in the church or elders that were there, whatever. And some churches may not have had elders, but they had people who taught and who led in some capacity. The Corinthian church, for example, had the household of Stephanas, who are not said to be elders, but they were definitely spiritual models, Paul said, to be followed. Now, in the early church, the leaders only had to teach people what Jesus said to do, because all the people in the church were converted. All the people in the church were, and by the way, being converted meant something back then too. It meant you really have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Being converted meant you really have the Spirit of God living in you and guiding you and convicting you. And you really have a changed heart. You've been regenerated so that your heart is disposed to obey God. And all you need is for someone to help you know what that is that he wants you to do. So the teachers, would teach people to observe whatever Jesus commanded, and then they would do it. And if there was some who didn't, let's just say some who were weak, or some who were rebellious, or some who weren't really saved, then there was church discipline to settle that matter. But the point is, it wasn't a corporation-type situation where a couple of people or a number of people are doing the business for the church and the rest are just paying the bills. It was a matter of a family gathering to glorify God together, some of whom had gifts in the area of leadership, some had gifts in the area of teaching, some had gifts in the area of prophesying, some had gifts in the area of giving or helps. But everyone was coming together and functioning as a body, and it wasn't a corporation-type thing where there was a boss. Now, we don't have that today, because ever since at least the 4th century, the church has had predominantly unsaved people in its membership. And therefore, unsaved people don't have a new heart. They don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. They don't care to obey God. And therefore, they have to be controlled with a whip if they're going to stay in the organization. And so what developed in the church, once the church ceased to be a fellowship of believers and became simply a club for all who wanted, for whatever reason, to call themselves Christians, suddenly the leadership had to take on more of an authoritarian role. And so in our day, 2,000 years later, the churches have for a very long time been just treated like any other corporation, but they're just tax-exempt, and they have a religious purpose. But other than that, they're just corporations. They've got leaders that are like corporate leaders. And that's a shame to me. To me, the church has been institutionalized in a way that Jesus never institutionalized it. And I think it's because of compromise in allowing non-Christians to be part of the church and even part of the leadership sometimes. Now, because of that, pastors, even good pastors, good, honest, humble pastors, they don't know that they're not supposed to be bosses. I mean, they've been told that. I mean, I'll tell you this. Long before I understood this, because I was raised in the church, long before I understood what I just told you, I still believed that there were authority figures that were the bosses of the church, but I knew very well that the Bible said they shouldn't be bossy. And I think that most good pastors are in that position. They think that they're supposed to be an authority figure, but they know they're not supposed to be bossy. But it's hard to know how not to be bossy when you've got rebellious non-Christian people misbehaving in the church, and you've got to pull it together with rules and with structure and with authority and things like that. And so, in my opinion, most pastors are trapped. And a lot of them don't even know they're trapped, but they get burned out, you know, in a couple decades of ministry perhaps, and then they look for another job because it's just it's a terror. It's terrible trying to be a pastor in an organization, and you're trying to follow what Jesus said, but the organization requires you to follow what they say because you're in a, you know, you're answering to supervisors and stuff and even above you if you're a pastor. As far as local church government goes, I understand in the New Testament that the local church was autonomous. There, you know, there was not some network of translocal authority. There were not denominations, in other words. There were not networks where, you know, a church in Ephesus was related to another church in, let's say, Corinth, but not related to another church in Ephesus. See, like if there were two churches in Ephesus or three or four, they would be all one church. They'd be all related to each other. And they wouldn't be related to some distant church in another location in some sense that they were, you know, less related to the local churches around them. Now, today it's otherwise. If a man is a Baptist pastor or Assembly of God pastor or Methodist pastor, he is related officially to other Baptists or Assembly of God or Methodist churches across the country. And, in fact, his denomination has a headquarters somewhere, probably in another state, and they're the ones that he has to answer to. They're the ones that if he, you know, if he quits, their church has to look to these guys in another state to send him another pastor. The fact that there's 100 or 200 or 300 churches, for example, in one town, and that they all answer to different translocal authorities, is a situation that is, to my mind, a little bit like the fact that there's a whole bunch of different restaurants or a whole bunch of different fast food places. You know, there's a McDonald's, there's a Burger King, there's a Taco Bell, and they're not working together. They're answering to some corporate headquarters across the country. And that's how denominations work, too.
So it's kind of like a franchise church. Right?
It's what it is. It's like a franchise. And that simply is not only not found in the New Testament, in my opinion, it's contrary to what is taught in the New Testament. Paul encountered a little bit of that developing in Corinth when he said some in Corinth were saying, I'm of Paul, and some were saying, I'm of Apollos, and some were saying, I'm of Cephas, and some were saying, I'm of Christ. Well, these people were all of Christ. Why were some of them saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos? They're all in the same town, and they're all part of the body of Christ. How could they be of different people like that? Well, Paul rebuked them for that attitude. And if he came to our modern churches, he'd rebuke them for that attitude, too, because every denomination is that way. They may be friendly toward the churches in their same town of different denominations, but they really answer to and belong to and are of a network of denominations that has its headquarters somewhere else. It's like a franchise.
Right.
And therefore, they are sort of like store managers of McDonald's or Walmart or 7-Eleven, you know. They've got a franchise, they've got their own shop, and but they have to obey the rules of the franchising organization. And in some sense, even though the pastors may be godly men and not of a competitive mindset, yet in a way they are competing with the other pastors in town because their denomination wants their church to grow. And their church can't grow that well if the other churches are growing too much, unless there's a revival going on. But, I mean, most of the churches grow at the expense of other churches. When there's no revival, it's not that, you know, there's not a lot of people getting saved, so a church grows by drawing people off another church.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the denominations, they may be friendly to each other, and they may say they're not in competition with each other, but the ugly facts of the matter are if one of them is going to grow, unless it's through evangelism alone, they're going to grow at the expense of other churches. And so there is a competition, whether they want to think about it that way or not. In the early church, I don't think there was any competition. They were all in one town, there was one church. There might be many congregations, a lot of different congregations in the same town, but they were all part of one church. There wasn't one congregation answering to Paul and another congregation answering to Apollos and another answering to Cephas. if there was, Paul would have torn his hair out if he had any, probably tore his beard out. And yet, of course, I'm sure if Paul could revisit here, he'd be tearing his beard out right now looking at the modern church. But we've adjusted to it. You know, we accept it, and we say, well, it's a bad situation maybe, or maybe it's not so bad, but it's what we've got, and we'll just live with it. But we don't realize that by choosing to live with the situation, we're choosing to live with something different than what God set up. And if we depart from what God set up, then we have to set up something man-made to replace it. And in my opinion, the authority structure of modern corporate churches is not what God set up and is therefore something man set up. Now, as I said at the beginning of my answer to you, I'm not really critical of pastors. I love every pastor I know, I really do. And I respect most of them. And I think a lot of them are a lot better men than I am. But they're trapped in something. And they don't. Some of them know it, some of them feel trapped, and some don't. You know, some of them like it okay because they're flourishing in it, but they're trapped in a system that many of them don't even know to question. And that's too bad, because the system requires that they be like CEOs, and that their elders or deacons or trustees are like a board of directors, and that they run the church like a corporation, and they have to worry about money, they have to worry about membership, they have to worry about pleasing people, instead of just worrying about pleasing God. Now, I'm not saying that every pastor does just please men. Some pastors are very bold, and they will please God even if it displeases men. There are wonderful heroes. I believe there are heroes of the kingdom of God that are pastoring churches today. But insofar as they're following an institutional sort of denominational kind of model of church, I think that they're trapped in something, and they may be heroes, you know, winning a lot of souls and doing a lot of good for God. But I just think, still, I think that the church would be healthier if it returned to the biblical model. And that's what I talk about a great deal in that lecture series I mentioned called Some Assembly Required, which you can just download from my website. But in terms of local church government, the New Testament has no example anywhere of a man being a pastor of a church. Now, that doesn't mean a church can't do well with man as a pastor, but there just isn't a pastor. There's no church in the New Testament had a pastor. The word pastors, when applied to anyone other than Jesus or anyone other than ordinary shepherds, see, it's the Greek word poimen, it's the ordinary word for shepherd. When it's applied to church leaders, it's always in the plural. And it's the elders of the churches that were the elders of a given church were the pastors or the shepherds of the church. We don't have any case known in the Bible of a church that had one man as a senior pastor or as the pastor. That's a structure that developed, I think, once the Protestants just came out of the Catholic Church where there was a priest. I think they just, the Protestants don't believe in priests, but they just renamed their priest pastor and, you know, gave him somewhat different duties than the priest had, but they still retained the idea that there's kind of like a parish priest or a parish pastor. The idea of a one-man leader of the congregation is, I think, borrowed from Roman Catholicism. It certainly isn't borrowed from the Bible.
So I could be, so my point about that is probably incorrect, right? That God anoints one man to lead.
Well, he could. He could. You know, in any group of people, you know, Jesus said where two or more are gathered in his name, there's he. You know, in some countries, there are so few Christians that if you convert someone, they may have only two or three other Christians in their whole country that they know of to fellowship with. Now, suppose a group of five or six or seven Christians is all there is in a church. I believe God will anoint one or two or three of them, or maybe all of them at different times, to speak to the congregation or provide leadership. It would not be strange in a gathering so small of five or six people, it would not be strange if only one really was mature enough to teach, or was the main one God anointed for leadership. But once a fellowship gets larger, and there are many people who are capable of teaching and many people who are capable of providing leadership, then there's really no reason to have a single pastor anymore. I would say that God works with what he's got. And it should not be considered that it's evil to have a single pastor of a church. I'm not suggesting that at all. There might be times when that's exactly what God sets a church up to have because of the demographics or what's available in the church. But it's not a biblical model. Now, I'm not saying that we have to follow biblical models in every respect, because the Bible doesn't give us complete and detailed descriptions of the biblical model. We only have certain principles. And I think that a church can be definitely in the will of God if it has a single pastor, an individual pastor. But I'm saying that that is not the model the Bible tells us about. There's no example of it in the Bible, and therefore it shouldn't be the norm. It can be something that whatever God leads is going to be the norm in the individual congregation. But I don't think God leads people into political office in a church. You mentioned church politics at the beginning. I don't think the church is supposed to be a political organization. I think it's supposed to be a family. When I get together with my kids or with my siblings, you know, in some situations, yeah, a large family might recognize some leadership qualities in one or two of the older brothers in the family or something like that. But like when I'm with my brother and sister, we're all about equal in the Lord. I mean, that we're all Christians, and there's no one among us who's a spiritual leader over the others, nor does there need to be. You know, I mean, we're a family. And so I would say Christians need to gather as a family, not as a corporation. And when they gather as a family, there may be some among them, some brothers or sisters, who have more to offer than others. And I think the family would recognize that and rejoice that God has provided that in some people. But there may be some groups that there isn't someone who stands out. Or like I was in a home church for a couple of years in Oregon. There were 10 families. We didn't have anyone who was officially the leader. I didn't teach or preach there because they all listened to me on the radio, so they heard me preach and teach enough. So I took a break on Sundays and let them talk. But every one of the heads of the household were about equal in their Christian life. So there's no reason for one of them to rule over another one. We weren't starting a corporation, you know. We were a fellowship. And that's what I think the early church was. Though in a very large fellowship, of course, there will be people who are more mature. They become the teachers and the role models to the less mature. But they don't have to hold a political office to do that. They can do that simply by being who they are and doing what they do. And they don't have to have any kind of office or title in order to do it, necessarily.
Well, Steve, thank you so much for this. I think in the coming weeks I'll ask some more specific questions in regard to church government. And maybe this is the time I can explore some things that'll be helpful to people over the coming weeks. And probably bring some healing. I hope to my life anyway bring some healing. So thank you
great.
So much for your time.
Yeah, I'm glad you called. If you get a chance to listen to those lectures, they may answer some questions for you too.
Okay, Steve, great.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Well, we have about 5 minutes left. There's no calls waiting. If you'd like to be on the program today, give me a call right now. We don't have many minutes left, but we have 5. That could be enough, especially if you do most of the talking. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I do want to announce again, because one of our callers made it clear to me there's some confusion about this. Those of you who come to my Thursday night class in Soquel might think we're not having a class tonight, because on my website it says I'm in Hawaii right now. But I'm not. That trip to Hawaii that's on the website got postponed at the last minute it's bumped a couple months back. So it won't be till November. But we didn't make the change on the website. So those of you who were thinking, well, I would be going there, but I can't because, you know, it's not happening. It is. So tonight, as usual, on Thursday nights, I'm teaching through the Book of Acts at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. Location is 4525 Soquel Drive. And our lines just filled up. Obviously, we can't take all these calls in the time we have, but let's talk to Roger and we'll do what we can. Roger from Dallas, Oregon. Hi, Roger.
Hi, Steve. Hey, the question I have is a large one and would take a lot of time probably, but there isn't much left. A couple of minutes ago, I was listening to the program and you had a caller that was talking about a verse in Romans 5 about Adam's sin, and you were discussing the topic of children and sin being passed on, I guess. What I would like to know, and I'll just take your thoughts off the phone, I would like to know your view of indwelling sin and, you know, being passed from generation to generation. Paul said in Romans, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I would just like to hear your views on that topic, please.
Okay. I'd be glad to talk to you about that, Roger.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. First of all, I believe in the phenomenon of indwelling sin. I believe that from the time a person is born, they are born with self-interest as their dominant feature. In other words, no child is born thinking, I wonder how I might please and glorify God. No, a child is born thinking, how can I satisfy my appetites? How can I have whatever I want? And what do they care who they inconvenience? They can wake up in the middle of the night. They don't know. They don't care. They're not really being rude. They don't know any better. But let's face it, their whole life is about self. And that's what I believe sin is being self-centered and obeying self and seeking self rather than God, rather than the glory of God. So I believe that all human beings are born and naturally cultivate in their lives. They're born with this indwelling sin. Now, if your question is related to how is this passed down from generation to generation, this I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly. Some people, you know, talk about it like it's a genetic thing and like there's some gene for it. In fact, a few years back, Newsweek or Time had a cover story about the adultery gene. And they tried to find some kind of gene, some kind of hereditary factor that led people to commit adultery. Well, to my mind, that's nonsense. Sin is a spiritual and a moral phenomenon in the non-biological nature of man. It exploits the biology of man, but it's not passed down through biology, I don't think. Certainly, it'd be nice if they could find what gene codes for sin, and then they could maybe genetically alter the human race, but they're not going to be able to do that. Because sin, indwelling sin, is a spiritual phenomenon. And I think we are born with it because it entered the whole race when it entered the only members of the human race, Adam and Eve, and it marked the whole race spiritually. How this happens, I certainly don't know, partly because we have no idea. Most of the things we'd like to know about spiritual realities, including how is a spiritual thing passed on. We know how physical things are passed on because we know something about genetics, but we don't know how spiritual things are passed on. But that doesn't mean they aren't. It just means that that's an area that science has not been able to study yet or discover. So I believe the Bible indicates that the whole human race became sinful by nature when the whole human race was only two people. But every human being that has come out of those two people, all of us, are born into that race, and that race is marked by a tendency to sin. And because of that, I believe that all people do commit sins and incur condemnation as a result. But, you're right. It is a deep subject. It could justify a long explanation, but our time does not justify a long explanation. We're out of time, but I hope that might have been helpful. It might not have been very helpful. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Hope that you'll become a regular listener and a caller when you have questions. Also, if you live in the Monterey Bay Area, remember there's a Bible study I teach on Thursday nights, going through the book of Acts verse by verse. It's held in Soquel at 4525 Soquel Drive, which is it's the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship building that we use on Thursday nights at 7. Hope to see some of you there. I know I will. As for the rest of you, I hope you have a great evening, and we'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this talk. If you'd like to help us out to stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address, you can get it from our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Many resources there, including the MP3 files I mentioned to one of our callers. And there's hundreds of them, hundreds of different lectures there. They're all free. Go there, take them, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Hope